Well, beloved, if you have your Bible with you this morning, I invite you once again to turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. This morning, Lord willing, we will be wrapping up the Lord's Prayer. Our focus verses for the sermon this morning will be verses 13 through 15. Verses 13 through 15. Hear now the holy and the inspired, the inerrant and infallible Word of God, written for you and for me today. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of it to us. Let's go before him together in prayer as we ask for his blessing on the preaching of it. Our gracious God and heavenly Father, Lord, as we open your word, we come now to sit under it. We come in submission to it. We come praying for your Spirit's work, that you, O Holy Spirit, would apply it to us, that you would teach us wonderful and marvelous things about all that you command, about you, our great God, about our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we are here as your disciples. Lead us and mold us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, beloved, Christ has blessed us here in giving us the Lord's Prayer as a prayer and pattern of brevity, as well as a pattern of balanced priority in our petitions. We are first God-centered, and we are foremost so as we desire his holy name to be exalted, his kingdom come, and his will be done in all realms of his sovereign dominion. To God be all the glory, and we as his people mean that in every way with sincerity of heart. The Lord's Prayer has taught us to pray for our physical and spiritual needs as well. Recognizing our complete dependence upon our Lord, we know that all that we have is from his hand. They are gifts from the Almighty. And therefore, we pray for his provision and grace. Regarding provision, we pray that he would give us the bread of our necessity each and every day. And as our thoughts are drawn to Christ our Lord and one of his wonderful I am statements, that he is the bread of life, we praise him for the eternal blessing that those who come to and believe in him will never hunger and never thirst. We are therefore abundantly thankful for Christ's provision of himself as our spiritual food and drink, as well as his provision for our daily needs. Our Heavenly Father knows what is best for us. Do you believe that? He knows what is best for us. And praise him that he knows and provides for what we need. And so we must be content then with what he gives, with everything he gives, which the sixth and final petition teaches us an important lesson about today. And regarding grace, we're mindful of our dependence on Christ's grace for forgiveness, and we pray for that as well. The lives of Christians everywhere must be marked by continual confession of their sins to God, seeking his forgiveness. It's true that we have eternal judicial forgiveness with God through Christ's work of atonement for us as he paid for our sins in full on that cross. And so we come daily confessing our sins and seeking God's temporal and relational forgiveness to return to walking in a right relationship with him. And therefore, because these things are true, we must forgive others because Christ has forgiven us, and call upon him for grace to do this well. And so, having prayed that the guilt of sin may be removed, Jesus fittingly teaches us now to pray that God would help us to never return again to such folly and foolishness. Let us consider this in the sixth petition this morning, along with the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer and Jesus' following words regarding his emphasis on forgiveness. And we'll do so under three headings. First, Christ's words regarding temptation and deliverance in verse 13a, the kingdom, power, and glory in verse 13b, and the importance of forgiveness in 14 and 15. But notice as he begins here, he says in 13a, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." My friends, knowing our hearts and our minds well, what do we know to be true? We know that we are weak sinners. We know the battles that we wrestle with every day. Temptation comes knocking at our door many times a day, and knowing our tendency not to see it for what it is until we've been hooked, or we see it and we let down our guard and let it in anyways, we know that we desperately need God's grace. We need his help both to fight it and to stay away from it. And as we pray this petition then, what is the foundational understanding that undergirds it? Well, again, Westminster Larger Catechism 195 helps us here. We first need to recognize the holiness, wisdom, and perfect will of God. We recognize that God, for various holy and just ends, may so order things that we may be assaulted, we may be foiled, and for a time led captive by temptations. But why does God order things this way? Well, we know from Scripture that he often brings trials into our lives, often to grow us in our dependence upon him, to strengthen our faith, as well as to test us. He often uses trials to sanctify us. But we must remember that God never tempts us to do evil. He tries us like gold and purifies us as through the refiner's fire to burn the dross and the impurities out, but he never tempts us to do evil. We know this is true from Deuteronomy chapter 8, the first two verses, where we read, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God did what? He led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you," notice, "to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandment or not." We find God's similar purpose declared in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 31. "However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land," notice, "God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart." My friends, as we think about God's testing us, it's also vital for us to remember that he won't allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able to bear. And we need to remember that often, because we often forget it. And we often think that we are consumed and we are weighed down and we are defeated by such things. And that is too much for us. It's too much for us. So why, Lord, is our cry? But know and be refreshed by these words from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But, here's the glorious phrase, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Do you hear these words this morning? Beloved, if you think that God will tempt you beyond what you are able to bear, you're basically believing that he's not faithful. Let that sink in and both comfort and convict you today. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but he, with the temptation, will make the way of escape. We forget that escape path. We dive in, we get sucked in, we get lured in, we fall into the trap when the escape was right there. And that escape is fleeing to Christ every single time. Even other avenues of practical means that the Lord Jesus has provided to escape the temptation that is before us. But how do these temptations come? Through the evil triad of the world, our flesh, and the devil. And they have very tempting tactics, don't they? This evil triad works to powerfully draw us aside. One of the great tactics is to try to siphon off sheep from the rest of the fold, get them alone, get them by themselves so that they can have greater influence and have their way with them. But to draw us aside from the way, to draw us aside from obedience to Christ, to draw us aside, to make us forgetful of his word, to make us forgetful of his law, or to be willing to break it. They draw us aside and ensnare us. James 1, verses 13 through 15, provides a wonderful explanation and instruction regarding how sin comes to be, and beginning with temptation, he says wonderfully, and this is something, if you haven't memorized, I would greatly encourage you to do so. Let no one say when he is tempted, James says, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Beloved, the thing about temptations is that they're tempting. Our initial reaction to temptation when it comes isn't taking great offense and rejecting him. Sin isn't so heinous in those moments. It isn't so odious. It isn't so stinky. We don't smell the stench and we're repelled by it when we're licking our lips at the candy that's on the trail leading to it. Temptations draw us out. And they draw us away from Christ in obedience to his law. They lure us right to the trap by making our sinful desires strong and stronger within us to the point in which we dismiss the biblical warnings. We minimize the consequences and we rationalize why it would indeed be good in the moment to open the door and to walk through it or to let it in or even to fall into that deadly pit. Even as we know and we're deeply thankful for the pardon of our sins by Christ, why don't we take that way of escape provided for us every time? Why do we turn back so quickly and partake of the things that Christ has freed us from bondage to? Why, oh why? The corruption of our flesh is deep. We have so many weaknesses. We lack sobriety and watchfulness to guard against the lures. That's what we're called to have, but we lack it. We don't keep our weapons. We don't keep our armor honed and polished and sharpened. We become dull. In and of ourselves, we are unable and unwilling to resist temptations or to recover out of them. We don't see it. It looks good. And when we get into it, it feels good. And then Satan comes, oh so quickly, and says, "What have you done? What have you done?" The great accuser, who is also the great tempter. And therefore, we pray this petition, beloved. We pray this petition because we trust God and we don't trust ourselves. We pray to our gracious God that He wouldn't leave us to ourselves, but rather that He would lead us away from temptation, not towards it, and to the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. We need, beloved, we need His shepherdly guidance to stay away from the traps. It's helpful to remember, though, that temptations are teaching times. Temptations reveal more of the grace and the power and the might of God in Christ. Because as He works in us, and we take those ways of escape, as we flee instead of fall right into it, that is solely the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ at work within us. We pray in this petition further that God would overrule the world, that He would subdue our flesh, and that He would restrain Satan. We pray that He would grant us and bless us with all means of His grace, and work in us to be watchful, that we would, by His providence, be kept from being tempted in sin. And if we are tempted, we pray that His Spirit would powerfully support and enable us to stand in the midst of that temptation, and that He would deliver us from evil and the evil one. We need Christ's work and grace to rescue us. Because we are all too often and all too much falling into those pits, and even the same pit, over and over again. We've shown, not only are we taught, but we are shown, we know that when we are left to ourselves, we will go there every time. We need His deliverance. We need His rescue to where He grabs us and lifts us up out of that pit. Praise the Lord Jesus Christ for His wonderful work in our salvation, in which He has done so by His saving grace. He has taken men and women and children as dead corpses and ripped us up out of the grave. He has freed us from that bondage. And He has given us Himself. He has given us life. He has forgiven our sins. He has cleansed us from unrighteousness. But we need His rescue from that and Him who seeks to destroy us. That is a very real thing. We need to pray for both cleansing and restraint, like David did in Psalm 19, verses 12 through 14, when he said, Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from my secret faults. Keep back your servant, note. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. It really says so much, doesn't it? Oh, the struggle, oh, the failure that we have. But oh, the great strength and work of God. He is our strength and our Redeemer. He is the one who keeps us and delivers us. Indeed, blessed is the man who endures, as James says in the context that we just read in James 1. If you go back a couple of verses to verse 12, he says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Beloved, we would all say that we have great love for God. But that love is shown in the seriousness that we approach temptation with and the diligence that we pray for in fleeing and not engaging in sin, not giving in to that temptation. Our love is shown as we keep his commandments. So when that lure comes, we cut the line. We don't take the hook. We cut the line. So notice in Matthew 6, Jesus then concludes this model prayer with the same focus he started with. Look at 13b. For yours is the kingdom and power and the glory forever. Amen. Now note that some translations don't have this conclusion. They reference it in a footnote as being present in some manuscripts. I believe it does belong in Scripture. The Westminster Divines did as well, as they included in the shorter and larger catechisms. Calvin references it, Henry references it, a lot of the major commentators reference it and speak to it. But Jesus here in this conclusion teaches us that we ought to enforce our petitions with a plea as we plead with God in prayer, and see how this concluding plea connects with the first three petitions. We pray to the Father that his kingdom come. For his is the kingdom. We pray that his will be done. For his is all the power. We pray that his name be treated as holy. For to him is all the glory. As Westminster Larger Catechism 196 teaches us, we ascribe praises to our prayers, ascribing to God alone eternal sovereignty, omnipotency, and glorious excellency. Matthew Henry helpfully makes connections here. He says, thine is the kingdom. Thou hast the government of the world and the protection of the saints, thy willing subjects in it. God gives and saves like a king. Thine is the power to maintain and support that kingdom, Henry says, and to make good all thine engagements to thy people. Thine is the glory as the end of all that which is given to and done for the saints in answer to their prayers, for their praise waiteth for him. This is a matter of comfort and holy confidence in prayer. It's very true, and I think those connections are very helpful to see how the Lord has woven these things together in these doctrines within this prayer. This is much like David's blessing of God before the assembly of the people in 1 Chronicles 29, beginning in verse 10. Therefore, David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and on earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. And you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and give strength to all. Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. Beloved, as Jesus concludes this prayer, what a wonderful prayer it is. And he goes on to revisit then and to explain why the forgiveness clause in the fifth petition was added through positive and negative statements. Look at verses 14 and 15. He says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Mark records Jesus' teaching on this matter this way in Mark 11, 25 and 26. "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." And so, beloved, Christ's statement here regarding the connection between our horizontal and the Father's vertical forgiveness, so to speak, is clear. "Indeed, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The forgiven forgive." And our forgiving others is evidence of divine grace in us. To be clear, if we are hard-hearted and don't forgive our brothers and sisters, God will not forgive us, Matthew 18, verse 35 says. Again, this is a matter of the heart. This is the heart being examined and on display. What is true in the heart? Are you a sincere follower of Christ? And so I ask you this morning, do you know the battle against the devil, the great tempter, and what temptations frequent your heart and mind? I encourage you to think about that for a moment. Be aware of all of his devices by which he tries to work in your life, especially in areas where you are weak. Do you know your own weaknesses? If you do and you struggle against them, never forget that Satan will set temptations before you that match your weaknesses. He is the enemy of your soul. He seeks to devour and destroy you. Oh, the great lies that he tells. He says things to your heart like, "If you're really a child of God, you wouldn't have fallen yesterday. You wouldn't be so thankless or prayerless. You're hopeless." But beloved, praise God that isn't the truth. Praise God for his saving grace and the truth that he speaks to your heart, that counter and guard against these lies and all others. And so therefore, seek the rescuing and leading work of the Spirit in your life away from the tempter and temptations. Do so knowing and praising him for his eternal kingdom, power, and glory. And then be all the more informed and serious in walking worthily as the forgiven who forgive. Forgiving grace is glorious, beloved. It truly is. Jesus shows you this here in this passage. God's mercy to you as a sinner is the cause and root of your mercy to others. The humble servant who forgives bears the evidence of divine grace and can have confidence that God has and will forgive him. And don't miss that this is another temptation that is frequent in your battle. The battle and the temptation to not forgive. I pray that each of you will know the joyful doctrine of forgiveness of sin as a reality in your life, and that you will be daily in the practice of it to the glory of God. Let us pray.